audio is from Anchor Church. More information is available at anchorhowell.com.
So as a church, we've been walking through the Gospel of Mark together, in which the main theme is that God's kingdom has arrived in Jesus, the suffering King. And throughout the Gospel of Mark, the question that Mark is continuing to bring before us is the question, will you follow Jesus, the suffering King? And this morning, we come to Mark chapter 6, verse 1 through 6, where Jesus returns to his home. Now, you might think that Jesus, who at this point in time is very much a celebrity, and we've seen throughout the Gospel of Mark that wherever Jesus goes, crowds just follow him. You would think that because of that reality, when Jesus comes to his hometown, that the reception he gets would be a hometown hero's welcome. We find, however, in verse 1 through 6, that it's actually the opposite that takes place. That instead of receiving a hero's welcome, what Jesus receives is a rejection by his hometown, who are not willing to see him for who he truly is. And this morning, as we look at this passage together, we're going to see that if we choose to see Jesus on our own terms, which is what the people of Nazareth, Jesus' hometown, does, they see Jesus on their terms rather than on who he is. If we choose to see Jesus on our own terms, we will be offended and unwilling to believe. Now, in these six verses, we're going to see three different responses that the people of Nazareth have toward Jesus. The first response we're going to find is astonishment. They're astonished, they're surprised, they're amazed. And then we'll see in verse 3 through 4 that they are offended, that Jesus is a great offense to them. And then finally, in verse 5 through 6, we're going to see that their response is they do not believe. And so, as we're looking at this passage, we're going to just walk through all three of those responses. So let's look first at verse 1 through part of verse 3. It says this: He, Jesus, went away from there and came to his hometown, and his disciples followed him. And on the Sabbath, he began to teach in the synagogue, and many who heard him were astonished. That's that first response that they have. They're astonished, they're amazed, saying, where did this man get these things? What is the wisdom given to him? How was such mighty works done by his hands? Is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary, the brother of James and Joseph and Judas and Simon? And are not his sisters here with us? And so according to Jesus' custom, as he does in every town that he comes to, when the Sabbath rolls around, wherever he's at, he comes to the local synagogue and he teaches. And as he is teaching, the response of the people from his hometown who have known him since he was a little boy, their response is astonishment. Now, astonishment, which is also amazement, can go both ways. There can be a kind of a positive astonishment of like, oh my goodness, this is amazing. Or there can be like a negative response of astonishment, kind of like disdain and astonishment. Oh my goodness, I can't believe this is happening. And it leads to kind of like just disdain. And as we look later through these verses, we find that the shock or the amazement that the people respond to about Jesus is a negative amazement that leads to their disdain. Therefore, instead of celebrating the fact that Jesus, God the Son, the suffering King who had stepped down to earth, was teaching, instead, their response is a response of negative amazement as they look and go, how is it that he can teach with this authority? How is it that he can do these amazing things when we know who he really is? Because who do they think he really is? What do they say in verse 2 there? I think it's in verse 2. They say, where did he get these things? Where does he get this wisdom? How does he do these mighty works? Verse 3 it is. They're like, how does he do this? Because we know who he really is. And who do they think he really is? Yeah. Yeah, because they look at him and they're like, he's the carpenter, Mary's son, the little kid who grew up in our town, who left and he came back for a visit. They don't see him as Jesus, God the Son. And this then leads them, right, to being offended. And so it seems that the people of Nazareth were experiencing this saying, familiarity breeds contempt. And most of us who are adults have somewhat experienced this. It's that experience that we have as we navigate becoming an adult and we come back home and we interact with our parents. And we have to learn how to be an adult and for our parents to receive us as an adult versus viewing us not as the 30-year-old adult that we are, but viewing us as the 12-year-old kid that we were. Has anybody experienced that? I know I've experienced that, right? And that's a unique challenge, right? Because what happens is that our parents kind of view us as the kid that we were versus viewing us as the adult that we are. Familiarity breeds contempt. And so as they're seeing Jesus, they're not able to, they're not willing to see Jesus, who he is, who he claims to be, the Son of God, but instead they see him as the kid who grew up in our town, who left and who's come back for a visit. The people of Nazareth's unwillingness to see Jesus for who he truly was now leads them to being offended by him. Look at verse 3, the second part of verse 3, it says this. And they took offense at him. And Jesus said to them in verse 4, a prophet is not without honor except in his hometown and among his relatives and in his own household. That phrase, to take offense, in verse 3 at the end there, in the context means to be put off or even to be repelled by Jesus. What was it about Jesus that the people are offended by in Nazareth? What they're offended by about Jesus is the fact that he is not the kid who they saw grow up in their town, but instead he is the man who is teaching with authority, doing mighty works, and has wisdom. And that's offensive to them. Now, why was that offensive to them? It's offensive to them in the same way that that can be offensive to us, in that Jesus is now in his teaching calling people to repentance, calling people to trust him. And for them to trust Jesus and to repent of their sins would mean that no longer do they have the power in that relationship that the adults have when the kid in your town grows up. But not only that, but then you're also giving up the control. And that was offensive to them. They would much rather prefer the Jesus who was the kid who did not claim to be God than Jesus who is God the Son, who had stepped down to earth and who is now teaching with authority, who is now doing miracles, who has wisdom. Because that Jesus is a threat to their power, it's a threat to their control, it's a threat to themselves. And because Nazareth did not want to respond to Jesus in repentance and trust and submission, we find that their final response to Jesus is unbelief. Look at verse 5 through 6. And he could do no mighty work there except that he laid hands on a few sick people and healed them. And he marveled because of their unbelief. And he went away about among the villages teaching. Now, Mark makes two interesting comments in these two verses. The first interesting comment he makes is he says that Jesus was unable to do mighty works. In other words, he was not unable to do the miracles that he had been doing in previous locations. Now, what does that mean? Let me tell you what it doesn't mean. What it does not mean was that Jesus somehow did not have the power to do the miracles that he had done in previous locations. If that were the case, Jesus wouldn't be God. So the reason then becomes, it wasn't that Jesus didn't have the ability or the power to do these miracles, but instead what it means is that because of the people's disbelief, unwillingness to see Jesus for who he truly was as he was revealing himself to them, this then put Jesus in a position where there was no purpose or reason for him to do the miracles that he had done in other locations. Tim Keller helps explain this, explains this in a helpful way. So I'm going to read what he writes about this. He says this: Jesus' miracles were not magic tricks designed to prove how powerful he was, but instead they were signs of the kingdom. They were like pictures of God's reign and rule and the way the world would be at the end when all things were made right. They're pictures of the kingdom to show how his redemptive power operates. His miracles always healed and restored and delivered people in ways that revealed how we are to find Jesus by faith and have our lives transformed by him. Therefore, he, quote unquote, could not do a deed that would not redeem. Because at the end of the day, Jesus's miracles were about giving people a picture of the redemptive work that he was doing in changing the hearts of people. And so making the wrong things right in the physical universe was a picture of the work that Jesus was doing in making the wrong things right in internally in people's hearts, but when they repented of their sins. And so in Nazareth, you have a group of people who do not want to look to Jesus to be rescued, to be redeemed, to repent of their sins. And therefore, God chose not to, through Jesus, demonstrate his power through miraculous signs, because these miraculous signs had no point for these people who had no desire to look to Jesus to be their redeemer, to be their rescuer, for the kingdom of God to come. The second thing we see here that's interesting is that not only is Jesus unable to because of the people's disbelief, Jesus chooses not to demonstrate his power through mighty works, but we find that Jesus also marvels, he's amazed by their unbelief. Jesus is amazed by the hardness of heart that the people in his hometown have as he reveals to them who he is. He's amazed by their unbelief. And we see if we choose to see Jesus on our own terms, we will be offended and unwilling to believe. Now here's the irony. The irony of the people of Nazareth is that part of the reason they chose not to see Jesus for who he truly is was because they were not looking for the Savior that they needed. What type of Savior did the people of Nazareth need? What type of Savior do we need? They needed a Savior who would atone for their sins. We need a Savior who would atone for our sins. What does a Savior who atones for our sins need to be? One who would atone for our sins needs to be one who would be like us, so that he is able to atone for our sins in our place. This is why God could not atone for our sins apart from sending Jesus to step down to earth and become fully human. If Jesus had not become fully human, he would not be able to atone for our sins, because he could not die in our place and receive the punishment that we deserve for our sins. And so the atonement for our sins was dependent on having one who would live the life we could not live and die the death we deserved to die. And so this is why Jesus, who is the second part of the second person of the Trinity, stepped down to earth, became fully human while remaining fully God, living a life that we could not live, so that he lived in Nazareth as a kid. And he grew both physically with age and with wisdom. And then he not only lived the life that we could not live, a life of perfection, but then Jesus dies in our place, the death that we deserve to die, as the atoning sacrifice for our sins. And yet, what's the hang-up that the people of Nazareth have towards Jesus? The issue they have with him is that he's actually too weak and too human. Because what do they come back to as they're trying to figure out, how is it that he has so much wisdom? How is it that he teaches with authority? How does he do these mighty acts? Because they go, what? How does he do these things? Because they're like, how does he do it? Because we know who he really is, which is who? Which is what? We know he's really the son of Mary. He's the carpenter. He's the kid who grew up here. He left, and then he came back for a visit. And so the issue that they have with Jesus is the fact that he is too weak and he's too human, which is the exact Savior that they needed. Does that make sense? And so their rejection of Jesus is rooted in the fact that Jesus came as the Savior that they needed, and that leads them to reject him because that's not the Savior that they thought they needed or that they wanted. And yet Jesus' willingness to take the path of suffering, right, was not a sign of weakness. Jesus choosing to step down to earth and become fully human and to be born as a baby who needed the care of his parents, and then who grew up in the town of Nazareth as a child, these were not signs of weakness, but instead, these were signs of Jesus' infinite kindness towards the people of Nazareth and towards us. For in Christ choosing to take the path of suffering, becoming fully human while remaining fully God, we who deserve to suffer and receive the just punishment for our sins are given the opportunity to repent of our sin and receive forgiveness and adoption into the family of God at the cost of Jesus' life. Now, did you notice in verse 3 that Mark mentions three of Jesus' brothers? So that when they're talking about Jesus and his humanity, they talk about how, you know, isn't he the carpenter's son of Mary? You know, his brothers are James and Joseph and Judas and Simon. Let me tell you about the good news of the gospel. Well, let me ask you this question first. Where do you think Jesus' brothers were in response to Jesus when he came back home to Nazareth? Do you think Jesus' brothers were with the rest of the town who said, Jesus is, he's not the son of God who he claims to be. He's, you know, he's just the kid who grew up here and he's come back for a visit. Were Jesus' brothers part of, was that their initial response to Jesus? And the answer is, yes, it was. There was nobody in Nazareth that we are told of in this moment who stood up and responded to Jesus and said, no, you guys are wrong. Jesus is God the Son, the rescuer that was promised. And yet, when we move forward in history, guess what happens? We know that at least two of the brothers, and we guess that more of Jesus' family, after Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection, they trust in Jesus as their Savior and Lord. In fact, James here, the brother, he ends up becoming the main pastor and church planter, or not church planter, but the main pastor of the church in Jerusalem. Judas here, who is also called Jude, probably most likely wrote the gospel, or the book of Jude in the New Testament. And here's the demonstration of God's infinite kindness demonstrated in Christ. As the people respond to Jesus with amazement, that then leads them to being offended by Jesus because they don't like the threat that he is to their power, their autonomy, their control, that then leads them to unbelief. As they respond to Jesus in those ways, Jesus in his kindness does not allow their response for at least some of the people in Nazareth. Jesus does not allow their response to be the last chapter in the story of their life. Yes, Jesus, what does it say in verse 6 at the end? It says he moves away and he goes to other villages to teach. He leaves the city of Nazareth. But guess what? The work that he is doing does not end in Nazareth. Because we know that Jesus' mom and at least two of his brothers and probably more of his family came to faith in Christ. And so we see here that while Jesus may not be what we want, he is who we need. While my guess would be, and I don't know for sure, but while the people of Nazareth would have been more impressed by Jesus if he had come in and done some amazing signs and wonders and really exhibited his power, the reality was, what they needed was not a savior who would simply impress them with great power, but they needed a savior who would be willing to take on the weakness of humanity so that he might live the life that they could not live and then might be an atonement for their sins, dying the death that they deserve to die, dying in their place, so that as he is buried, 3 days later, resurrection from the grave, conquering sin, Satan, and death, they are able to find forgiveness and redemption in and through Jesus, the Savior, who atoned for their sins. And so my encouragement for us, I have a couple of questions for us to think about as we end our time together in these six verses. The first question is this: do I see Jesus as he has revealed himself to be? There's a natural tendency for us. We have a proclivity towards shaping Jesus to be who we want him to be versus who he is as he's revealed himself in Scripture. This is just a natural tendency of humanity. This is not a knock on any of us. It's just a reality. But the first question and challenge for us is, are we continuing to come back to the Scripture to allow the Scripture to reveal to us who Jesus is versus creating a Jesus that fits with whatever we are trying to do with our life? And to move that further, or another element of that is this. Kids, for those of you who grow up in the church, there's a significant blessing to growing up in the church. But one of the challenges to that is that there can become a familiarity to God that breeds contempt. And so the challenge for us, challenge for you kids, as you grow up in the church and receive the blessings of hearing the teachings of God's word in your home and in the church week after week, the challenge for you is going to be to not allow the familiarity to replace or to fill the drive and the hunger and the goodness of looking to the Scriptures daily to learn more about who God is. So the first question, do I see Jesus as he's revealed himself to be? Second question, when you see Jesus as he's revealed himself to be, how are you responding? Do you find yourself being offended? being put off as the people in Nazareth were? Or do you find yourself being drawn to him? And the driver that drives us to kind of be put off by Jesus is the same driver that was driving the people in Mark 6 in Nazareth to be put off by Jesus. Majority of the time it comes down to, if I am to see Jesus as he is, that means that I have to then recognize and respond to Jesus's call to trust him, to repent of my sins, and to submit to his care and to his will. And those acts are difficult. And the reason they're difficult is because they call us to what? To give up control to Jesus. And when you repent and trust and submit in Jesus, guess what? You are giving up control. I am giving up control. But the loss of control really becomes meaningless as we rest in, as we bask in the good news of the forgiveness of our sins, our adoption into the family of God, and the redemption that we have in Christ, the identity that we are given in Christ. And then finally, when you see Jesus as he's revealed himself to be, do you respond with unbelief? If so, Christ extends the same invitation to us that he extended to his family who initially responded in unbelief. And therefore, let us repent and trust in Jesus as our Savior and Lord, recognizing that Jesus is God the Son, the suffering King who demonstrated his authority over demons, over sickness, over sin, as we see throughout the Gospel of Mark, and who astonishingly chooses the path of suffering by becoming the ransom for us through the giving of his life as a substitute to atone for our sins. And so this week, I encourage you to come back to the scriptures and to allow the scriptures to inform and to remind and to increase your knowledge of who your Savior Jesus Christ is. So that in response to that, you will grow in worship of our Savior, and you will grow in your desires becoming more and more aligned with Christ's desires. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your patience that you demonstrate in this passage. We also thank you for the fact that Jesus coming in weakness was exactly what we need. Heavenly Father, we pray that you would help us to see our Savior Jesus Christ as he has revealed himself to be through scriptures. And that this would lead us to joyfully fight sin, to joyfully walk in repentance, and to joyfully trust you. In Christ's name, amen.